We're okay, and we're going to continue our studies in the book of Deuteronomy. And last week we had begun that 23rd chapter. And we remember that Moses is speaking to this new generation as they're just about getting ready to cross into the promised land. This book is written in about a 30-day period. It's quite a good book to write in 30 days. Very impressive. Of course, the Lord's working with them, and he's reminding this new generation of what they must needs do when they come into the promised land, because this generation kind of grew up in the wilderness and they need a little guidance and direction. Hey, it sounds like us. We kind of grew up in the wilderness. We need a little guidance and direction ourselves. This 23rd chapter, as I showed you, kind of broke down into three major sections. What Moses is telling them is about the importance of cleanness, being clean, keeping clean and separated from the unclean. And in verses 1 through 8, he talked about the importance of the cleanness in worship. And he just talked about certain restrictions that God had when it came to worship as to whom he would and would not permit in the worship of himself. The Lord really sets the parameters for worship. We don't. And I know this is a hard thing for modern Americans to get used to because we're used to having it our own way. But we're going to learn as we approach unto God that we must do it his way or really no way at all. And I mean, we can do it wrong. We can do it the wrong way. But he wants it done his way. We saw last week that he talked about someone who had been wounded in his stones, like a eunuch. And they would be cut away from the worship there. And we looked at that. That was kind of a picture of someone who doesn't have the ability to reproduce. And so spiritually today, it would be like a born-again Christian who's just kind of a sorry saint is what I call them. You know, I see three type of saints. There are sorry saints, there are simple saints, and there are super saints. I'd like to be a super saint. I'm kind of a simple one myself, but I don't want to be a sorry saint. And that's a daily prayer. I don't want to be a sorry saint. I mean, I'm not going to be a sorry saint. By the grace of God, I'm not going to be a sorry saint. I mean, I'm not going to be a eunuch. I want to be able to reproduce. And the Lord says, I don't want those eunuchs and those sorry saints near me. Interesting, is it not? He doesn't really choose, and many are called few are chosen. He doesn't choose those type of non-reproducing sorry saints into the ministry. Someone else does. Sometimes men call them into the ministry. Verse 2, he didn't want he calls the word right there, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation. A bastard is someone who comes from an illegitimate marriage or illegitimate offspring, and that would be a picture of a pretend Christian, something that calls itself a Christian that isn't, someone that was born a different way than the new birth. And the only way you can be born into God's family is by the new birth, not by baptism, not by good works, not by other things that you may choose to do. And the Lord said, I don't want one of those serving me either. And then he talked about the Moabite and the Ammonite and keeping them out for a long period of time. And Moabs and Ammons were kind of related to the Jew. And I think of them as the Middle Eastern Mohammedans, the false religions of the East, and that the Lord doesn't want in his worship service. They got to convert, but they can't come in their natural state. And then finally, in verses 7 and 8, he talked about the difference between the Edomite and the Egyptian. Now, again, both Edom, just quick review, then we'll move into the new territory. Both Edom and Egypt in the Bible are a type of the flesh. But they're a slightly different type of the flesh. Edom is a type of, just like Jacob had a brother, Edom is a type of your fleshy brethren. And you have, well, unless you're in a family that everyone's saved, you usually have some fleshy brethren left, an aunt, an uncle, a cousin, or somebody, some brethren of yours that are related to you that are fleshy and haven't been born again. And he doesn't want them coming in and worshiping. And Egypt is a type of your own flesh. It's your old man. You were saved out of Egypt. You were saved out of your Adamic, old, fleshy nature. I know they say Egypt's a type of the world, and it's preached a lot, but really in the Scriptures, not really. Babylon's a type of the world. Egypt's a type of the flesh. Assyria's a type of the spirit. The world, the flesh, and the spirit, those are the enemies we have. You were saved out of Egypt, you know, not out of the world. I mean, I understand you were in the world, but if you had grown up on an island and there was no world, you still needed to be saved out of your Egyptian old flesh, the flesh pots of Egypt. And he's just showing there not to abhor the Egyptian. Don't abhor yourself so much. Sometimes we tend to be self-loathing as Christians. Has anyone ever noticed that? No, I guess not. Yeah. Well, it does kind of happen. You get so much preaching that you end up starting to hate yourself. And just as a word of admonition, the Lord did say you must be born of water and the Spirit. And the guy says, well, what does that mean? He says, well, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. But here's a reality for you. You were born again, but there was a part of you that God actually liked, or he wouldn't have made you the way he made you. There's a part of you that God liked. There's a part of you that he's now perfecting. We're not all going to look the same. God, just like he makes different vegetation and different trees, he makes different Christians out of what they were. And I know this is, but it really is true.
Yeah.
It really is. You're still going to be you. You're going to be you renewed. You're going to be you in Christ. But you're still going to be you. We're not going to walk alike and talk alike, except in the sense that we follow the footsteps of Jesus Christ. But we're going to be us. We're going to, and it's kind of neat, sort of. It's only God can do that. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing that Jesus is going to do. Anyways, move on. Okay, verses 1 through 8, you go home, you read up, you meditate, you think on your own. 9 through 14 is the second area of cleanness he's going to talk about in this chapter. And what he's going to talk about here is the cleanness in maintaining cleanness of the military camp. We have the cleanness of worship in verses 1 through 8. We have the cleanness of warfare, to keep the alliteration going, in verses 9 through 14. Now, you remember when we were back in the 20th chapter, the entire chapter was the rules of engagement for military conflict. And we studied that and we looked at how God actually directed how his army was to fight when they were in battle. I mean, he called out the various rules of engagement. I mean, the Lord doesn't want us fighting other battles or any kind of battles out there with our own thoughts. Just like he doesn't want us worshiping, he doesn't want us fighting battles in our own way. He wants to direct us. So that 20th chapter, you can get the tape. We looked at it historically and we looked at it spiritually as to how it would apply today. But this is a little bit different than the actual rules of engagement, how to fight with your sword, how to fight an enemy, how to take a stronghold, all the things he talked about in the 20th chapter. This is a little bit different. In this particular area, he's going to talk about the importance of the military camp maintaining its cleanness from pollutions. And there will be three types of pollutions he'll be concerned about. So why don't we read through here and we'll kind of point them out as we go along. Verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 9. When the host goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. And we'll stop right there. That's the first thing he starts with. The first pollution that he's very concerned with is wicked pollution. Wicked pollution. What would that be? Let's trace the word a little bit and see if we can find it. Go to Psalm 75. When the host goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. Psalm 75. Verse 10. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off. The horns of the wicked. The wicked thing that he's concerned about more than anything is, I mean, God is angry with the wicked every day. Then shall that wicked be revealed, and he'll build an idol. He's talking about the pollution of idolatry. The thing that God detests is idolatry. It gets him exceedingly angry. Idolatrous pollution is something that the Lord wants them to keep from. Now, you remember the battle. This warning is given to them here. And you know the next book is Joshua. And they finally go into the promised land and they begin their battles. And they're using the rules of engagement properly. But then you remember what happens when the battle's over, into the military camp, this man named Achan commits a trespass in the accursed thing. And he takes the accursed thing and he brings it into the camp, the military camp of the Lord. A lot of people teach there's sin in the camp. That's not the issue. The issue wasn't sin. The issue was idolatry. And I've been learning something about the Lord. Sin's a bad thing. I understand that thing. And people commit sin. And read your Bible. And read Moses committed sin. And David committed sin. And all kinds of people committed sin. And the Lord has this amazing ability to forgive sin. But when people get idolatrous on the Lord, He has a great difficulty dealing with that. See, He says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. I am the Lord, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. On those tables of those commandments, when Moses came down, there was the one table that had four commandments, and it was all about God. And that was the spiritual law. And then there was that six commandments of the social law. And the Lord has a different thing. I mean, the social law, David broke the social law. Moses broke the social law. All through you find these people breaking the social law. But when someone breaks those first four commandments, especially a man, especially a priest, you watch the Lord just getting very upset and going ballistic. You got to keep from the wicked thing. You got to keep from the accursed thing. This is something that really gets God going. Both testaments, I don't care when you live or where you live, that's like making another God. That's like going right up into the throne room and poking God in the eyes. Don't do it. If I can beg you to do anything, if I can encourage you to keep away from anything, keep away from idolatry. Acts chapter 15, verse 20 in the New Testament, this still applies. And even to Gentile dogs like us who are in the church. Then all the multitude gave silence, and James answered and said, look, be it known unto God, known unto God are all His works. Acts chapter 15, verse 18. From the beginning of the world, verse 19. Wherefore my sentences, we trouble them not, which turn from the Gentiles, which among the Gentiles are turned to God. Isn't that beautiful? Gentiles who have turned to God. That's repentance. Repentance is turning to God. That's the simplicity of repentance. And they've turned to God. Repentance is not turning from your sin. Because you can turn from one sin to another sin. You can turn from sin to good works. You can turn from sin to street preaching. You can turn from sin to a whole bunch of things. That's not repentance. Repentance is turning to God. Getting your eyes on God, only God, nothing but God. That's repentance. It's misunderstood. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how repentance is defined in a Bible. It's turning to God. Where's your faith, Christian? As Jesus asked the disciples one day, where is your faith? Have you turned to God? Have you kept your focus on God? Have you gotten your eyes off God? Have you gotten so much preaching about good works that now you think about good works? Have you gotten so much preaching about the church, now you think about the church? Have you gotten so much preaching about standards that now your eyes are on standards? And every time you see someone, you can only check them off. Where's that hair? Where's that dress? Or is your eye still on God? Amen. Repentance is turning to God. The church needs it. Turning to God. So, among the Gentiles, they're turned to God. Verse 20, what we write unto them, there's a few things to do. They abstain from, here it is, pollutions of idols. There it is. The wicked thing. The accursed thing. You want to get God angry? I recommend don't do it. You know that little book that we all love so much, God is Love? Everybody likes that verse. I like that verse. By the way, I like that verse. Do you like that verse? Do you like that verse that God is love? Or do you like the verse God is judgment? I understand He's judgment, but I like the verse God is love. You know what I want? I want His love. I want His mercy.
Amen.
I want His grace. Maybe you don't, but I do. Okay, I do.
Amen.
I need it. And I like it. So I love that little epistle of John, 1 John. It's just beautiful. God is love. God is light. We've handled the word of life. We've seen manifested unto us the fellowship. I love all that. Perfect love casts out fear. What a beautiful epistle. You ever see the last verse of that epistle?
Amen.
You ever see the last verse of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 21? Like a curveball thrown out of left field. Where did that come from? Have you read it? 1 John 5:21. That beautiful epistle about love. What is that? Where did that come from? Same thing. The accursed thing. The wicked thing. Keep it out of the camp. You know, the accursed thing has stayed in quote-unquote Christianity for a long time. Here's a book that I have here. It's the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. It's written by them, signed by the Pope himself, Pope John Paul. Page 299, paragraph 1159. Title over paragraph, Holy Images. The sacred image, the liturgical icon, principally represents Christ. It's an incarnation, a representation of the Son of God that's ushered in a new economy of images. Previously, God neither had a body nor a face, absolutely. Couldn't be represented by an image. But now that He's made Himself visible in the flesh and has lived with man, I can make an image of what I've seen of God and contemplate the glory of the Lord with His face unveiled. Reference number 27. I'm looking for a chapter and verse. St. John Damascene, one of his writings. Christian iconography, which is icons and images, expresses in images the very same gospel message that the Scripture communicates by words. Image and the Word, they illuminate each other. We declare that we preserve intact all of the written and the unwritten traditions of the church which have been entrusted to us. And one of these traditions consists in the production of representational artwork, which accords, along with the history of the preaching of the gospel, that confirms the incarnation of the Word of God was not real, not imaginary. It benefits us, for these realities illustrate each other and reflect each other's meanings. The accursed thing, the wicked thing. One of the great things that we can preach in the errors of Roman Catholicism is idolatry. It's the wicked thing. It's the accursed thing. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. From the pollution of idols. Holy images. What does God think about these holy images? Go back. We're in Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy 7. He had talked about this. Now, the sad thing is the nation Israel fell into this. Remember the horns? Cutting off the horns? What do the horns mean? You know, they would build these statues of bulls with big horns on them. Statues of he-goats and rams with horns, showing the strength of these mighty idolatry gods that all these nations around had. And the Jews fell into this with the images of Baal and the horns of the images, the wicked that would be cut off. Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land... This is what you're supposed to do. Verse 2, when the Lord thy God shall deliver these nations before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Verse 5, thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images. Verse 25, the graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. You're really stirring them up. Just look, there are things you can get away with God. There are things you can't get away with. You don't break the first table of the commandments. You don't break those first four laws. You're nuts. You're spiritually nuts. As a doctor, let me try and diagnose you. If someone breaks those first, they're nuts. You know, the Catholic Church with their venial and mortal sins, they're right. Some sins are venial. Look, they'll all keep you out of heaven, but some are like, they're abomination to the guy. You're just going right up and punching him in the face with this stuff. Don't do it. He repeats it in chapter 12. You see the story of Ezekiel chapter 8. He says, Son of man, let me show you the wickedness. And he brings it down. You can read it yourself, Ezekiel 8 verses 7 through 12. And they're portraying images on the wall in dark places. And the Lord is just furious. And then you see the glory depart from the entire nation. Today, go back to where we're in Deuteronomy 23. When the host goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. The pollution of idolatry. Forget about it. You want to know what the idolatry is in our camp? We got it, folks. Do you know what it is? It's religious writings. We have the Word of God, you know. Did he not say that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God for, you know, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect? Perfect? Throughly furnished unto all good works? So what's he saying? He's saying, it's all you need. That's all you need. Are you satisfied with the writing of the Word of God? Do you need something more? It's sad. In evangelical Christianity, there are people that would rather get up in the morning and read some devotional written by a good godly man. Forget about it. You get up and read the Word of God, written by God Himself and the good godly man Christ Jesus. You read that. Religious writings are a form of idolatry in our camp. Dangerous stuff. And of course, in sorry Saint Christianity, it's false Bibles that claim to be the Word of God, which aren't. That's poking God in the eye. That's nutty stuff. Get away from it. You go forth against thine enemies. You keep thee from every wicked thing, the pollution of idols. Next pollution, verses 10 and 11. And if there be among you any man that is not clean, by reason of uncleanness that chanceth him by night, then shall he go abroad out of the camp. He shall not come within the camp. But it shall be when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water. And when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. The second pollution that God wants you to be wary of is a ceremonial pollution. Now, historically, he's talking about one of the men. Now, they're out in battle. The host is going forth. Now, when you go out to battle, you got to battle when opportunity is right, like Gideon. You know, he goes out in the middle of the night and he searches out the camp at night. There's a lot of night reconnaissance that goes on. There's reconnaissance that goes on in the daytime. And you're out there and you're chancing around and you're searching out where the enemy is to find out where his place is on. And all of a sudden, you chance upon an enemy soldier and you get into some deadly hand-to-hand combat and you kill him. Now you've touched a dead body. You're unclean. You get into a battle with an enemy soldier and blood is flying from the sword and his blood is on you and you're ceremonially unclean. Or that soldier has a running issue and some type of a weeping wound and you get that on you and you're ceremonially unclean. And, of course, all the prescriptions for how to deal with the uncleanness were given in the book of Leviticus, chapter 15. We have them on our CDs. You can look at them. Historically, it was the doctrines of baptisms. There were many ceremonial washings that had to be done. I understand from a physical standpoint the importance of using running water to cleanse blood and to cleanse pus and things like that off of you. But the Lord also wanted a cleansing done as a portrait of cleanness, cleaning from the uncleanness so that you could approach the God. Our God is holy. Amen. And He would like to be approached by us when we're clean, not when we're dirty. And so he's laying this out historically. Now spiritually, for you and me, like he says in that one verse, that is clean by reason of uncleanness, that chanceth him. Chanceth. Now we go out in the world, and we, by chance, rub up against sins in the grocery store, an advertisement, a billboard. We chance upon these certain things that are unclean, that come upon us, and what we need is some cleansing before we get back in relationship with God. Now, let me show you. Go to back to 1 John again, that lovely little epistle. I'll show you three verses in there. In 1 John chapter 1, he's talking about having fellowship. And we're the soldiers of the Lord in the Lord's army, just like these Jewish men were. And of course, he tells you in verse 3, this desire is that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Here's the key. And truly, truly, our fellowship, watch it, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, real fellowship is just like back in Acts chapter 15 when Gentiles turn to God. And real fellowship is when we're turned to God. And that's really it. I mean, I like getting together with y'all and sitting and talking and having a hot dog or whatever that stuff is, you know. But that's whatever. I'm speaking very broadly here. But anyways, you know, that's not really. I mean, that's all right. I like being with God's people rather than not being with God's people. That's not really fellowship. My idea of fellowship is when the Bible comes out.
Amen.
And we start doing some Bible together like we did Tuesday night at the study and like we do on all these times. That's fellowship to me. When the Word comes out and it's God-centered and our fellowship is with God and with Jesus Christ. That's my idea of fellowship. That I enjoy. My kitchen table and the Bible is open and then we're really, that's the fellowship I like. Now look, here's the thing. We go out there and we chance upon sin. And what we need to do, I tell you verse 9 in the same chapter, 1 John, verse 9, 1-9. If we confess our sins, these are the sins that we either commit willingly or the sins that we chance upon and dirty ourselves. Well, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us. I heard today and asked the pastor, somebody was calling up and talking about the process of sanctification, and the one pastor was saying, you have righteousness, you have Christ's righteousness. I mean, He's given you all the power that you can be perfect. You can live a perfect life. Well, I mean, boy, I wish that were true. I mean, that would transcend the Apostle Paul. I read the 7th chapter of Romans. I understand Romans 6 is the ideal a state from God's vantage point, but Romans 7 is the real state from right here, feet on the road, shoe leather walking, the real reality, and that 10th verse is right there. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar.
Amen.
If you want to say you haven't sinned, then that's between you and the Lord, but I'm not that dumb. And I chance upon sin. So I need some cleaning. Next chapter, 1 John, chapter 2 now, verse 5. Look at, but whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. See, what we need to do is then confess the sin and keep His word so that He can perfect it. It's kind of like our spiritual washing, just like that Jew had to wait before he could come back to the Lord. What we got to do before we can really come back for a good time of fellowship and worship in the Lord is we've got to spend a little honest time in confession and being washed with the water of the Word. Ceremonial pollution. Go back. So we've got the pollution of idols. We've got the ceremonial pollution He wants the camp cleansed from. Go back now. We'll look at the next thing He wants. Verses 12 through 14. Another thing, when the camp goeth forth, when the host goeth forth, verse 12, thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon. And it shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. All right, so the Lord says, I understand the way I created you, that you're going to go to the bathroom. I want to keep you from natural pollution, the thing that the very nature of your corruptible body produces. You just had a wonderful piece of apple and a banana this morning, and it didn't come out looking like an apple and a banana. Now, here's what you got to do. You got to go to that, away from the camp there, and after you ease yourself, you take that paddle. It's kind of like a spade. It's called a military entrenching tool. They call it an e-tool in the army. That's what they have. These men carry these little e-tools, these military entrenchment tools. Now, they're used, of course, obviously, for trench warfare, but they're also used to keep sanitation and hygiene so people aren't rolling in their own stuff and getting sick. I mean, this is just the concept of keeping from natural pollution was for a couple of reasons. We're going to see in verse 14, there's a big reason there. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp. And he doesn't want to step in your doo-doo. Hey, this is a picture book in words, folks. And that's what he's saying. Now, sanitation, the hygienic means of promoting health through preventing human contacting waste and the hazards, you know, altering your environment, you dig a little hole, you put it down there, you cover it up to control disease. The Jews practiced this because they were taught the concept of quarantine back, and we saw it in Leviticus 13, Leviticus chapter 14, Numbers chapter 5. You'll see examples in 2 Kings 15, even in Luke 17. You'll see examples. The Jews practiced this carefully, the idea of separating and keeping unclean things away from them. You know, it blessed them because they did that. If you study medicine, they talk about there are two terms that are used. There's two terms. It's called lifespan and life expectancy. They're two different terms. All right? The lifespan is defined in Psalm 90. 3 score plus 10 or 4 score by reason of strength. In other words, God has so composed the human being after the fall, after all the changes that went on with the fall and the tilting of the axis of the earth and the changing of the atmospheric pressure and the carbon dioxide and all the changes that have been made, he set it so that a human being has a lifespan of 70 to 80 years. But the life expectancy of human beings wasn't 70 to 80 years for all those centuries. Gentiles died 39 years old, 40 years old, 41 years old. It wasn't up until the late 1800s and the early 1900s when Gentiles started living beyond 40, the average life expectancy, expected to maybe live to 50 and then 60. And the year they passed Social Security, the life expectancy was 64 and a half years old, which is why they made the retirement age 65. They weren't stupid. They made it a half year beyond the life expectancy. But then the life expectancy went beyond it. And now we have a life expectancy that's finally coming up to the natural lifespan. But the Jews' life expectancy was always what the lifespan was. Jews lived to 70 to 80 while Gentiles were dropping like flies in all the nations around the world for all those centuries. Why? Because they practiced these things that God set up. Amen. You go back to, for example, in Europe in the 1300s, the bubonic plague, the Black Death. Bubonic, because these buboes, B-U-B-O-E-S, these swellings would develop in people. And these swellings would swell under their arms and in their neck and in their groin and then in their hands. And then what happens, it would cut off the circulation and all the fingers would turn black and all the toes would turn black. And then the blood would get polluted and then they would die septic shock. And it killed 1/4 of the population of Europe. 25% of the population of Europe died in the bubonic plague. Guess who didn't? Jews. Amen. And you know what they thought? They thought the Jews started the bubonic plague because they weren't getting it. And they got it because they followed, they stayed safe because they followed these practices. The problem with the bubonic plague was sanitation. And there was stuff around. And then there was rats that would feed on the stuff. And then there would be fleas that were living on the rats that would get infected with the stuff. And then they would bite people. And you get these swollen lymph glands. As a matter of fact, if you ever read that one passage in, where is it? 1 Samuel 5, when the ark is taken by the Philistines. And the Philistines get all those emerods in their secret places. And they make little idols to send back to the Lord, getting the idea from Numbers where the Lord told them to make that serpent on a pole. And so they got the idea like that. And they said, and they made, it was fleas, was it mice? And
mice,
yeah. I have a feeling that was bubonic plague they were infected with. Those emerods in the secret places where those big buboes that were swelling up and bursting on them. I have a feeling that's what the Lord sent to them for a little bit. That'd be my thought. So the Lord tells them, you know, you got to clean up from this thing. I want you to have a paddle. I want you to cover that thing up. Why? I'm the Lord thy God. I walk in the midst of this camp. I don't want to step in your stuff. What does that mean spiritually? Well, spiritually, go to Matthew or Mark chapter 7. How does that apply to us practically? Mark chapter 7. All right. Mark chapter 7, pick it up, let's say, in verse 14. And the Lord, when he called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There's nothing from without a man that entering in that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." So they're thinking, oh, okay, you're talking about the thing in Deuteronomy, you're talking about the thing in Leviticus, that stuff comes out, defiles everybody. Well, verse 17, when he enters into the house from the people, the disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he said to them, are ye so without understanding also? Do you not perceive? Now he said, I'm not just talking physical, I'm talking spiritual. Whatsoever thing without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he say, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. Here we go, spiritually. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed, here's 13 things, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile the man. This is the filthy stuff that comes out of our spirit and our heart. And God doesn't want to step in it. He wants us to cover it up with a little bit of prayer and a little bit of repentance. The filthy conversation of the wicked. This is the dung that comes out of our mouth sometimes. It's a sewer. And the best thing we can do when you're not sure what to say is don't say anything. And when the host goes forth, if you say something like that, would you cover it up with a little prayer and repentance so the Lord doesn't have to step in it and maybe the brethren don't have to step in it? So what he's trying to show them is the cleanness that's required in the warfare and the separation from these pollutions, the idolatrous pollution. That'll really get them mad. The ceremonial pollution when you bump into someone else and your own natural pollution. And my own natural pollution. Why? Because the Lord walks in the midst of our camp. And physically, God dwelt with the Jews in Israel back then. And you would hear that testimony on your own. You can read 2 Kings 5, verse 15. Then he winds this So let's finish that 14th verse one more time. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Amen. Do you see the simplicity of Christ? He walks in here to deliver us, folks. Say, I've been saved. Come on, you still need deliverance. I still need deliverance. I still got the flesh to deal with on a daily basis. I still got the world around me. And hopefully I never got to worry about the devil. I mean, he's too busy with other people. But, you know, once in a while he may bug me too. He may bug you. We need the Lord real close to do the delivering work. And if we got doo-doo all around us, he may not walk close to us. He may walk on a clean path and leave us in the midst of all that stuff, and we're really in a mess. I've come to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Praise the Lord, he'll win those battles for us. Therefore, shall thy camp be holy. Now watch it, don't get the wrong idea. You're not making it holy. Okay? Because people get the wrong idea. Well, then I got to be holy to get close to God. Holiness is the way to God. No, it isn't. You have no holiness. Holiness is not the way to God. Here it is. God is the way to holiness. We get it backwards sometimes. Here we go. Then Gentiles turn to God. Keep your eye on God. Draw nigh unto God. He'll walk nigh to you. Therefore shall thy camp be holy. Why is it holy? Because he's here. If we're having a holy service tonight, you know why? It's not because of us. It's because he's in the midst. And so the Lord is in the midst, and his desire is that he see no unclean thing in thee. Because then he'll turn away from thee. And then the last thing he does in this final section here is he quick rapid fires five topics where he wants cleanness. Now, we've had cleanness in the worship. We've had cleanness in the warfare. Now, cleanness in our work, in the very work that we do, the day-to-day simple things that we go about doing, and the various activities and interactions we have. Verse 15 and 16 is the first one. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which has escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. The first thing he wanted to show us is to have compassion and care. Israel was a beautiful nation. You know, I hear there's a lot of Christians that I don't know if their hearts are well-intentioned or they're a little confused, but they're always talking about winning America back, taking America back, reclaiming America for Christ. And you'll hear things like, this was the greatest nation that of all time. You'll hear that stuff. Wrong. Wrong. The greatest nation of all time was Israel. Amen. We're a distant second. Amen. Okay. God chose Israel. God's eyes were on the nation of Israel. God set his son in Israel. Amen. God's going to give it back to his son. Amen. God walked in Israel. He never walked here in the United States of America, despite the Mormons and what their crazy thoughts are. Jesus Christ walked in Israel. That was his land. That was the greatest nation that this planet has ever seen and ever will see. Amen. And because they had the holiness of God and they had the word of God, they had the compassion of God, and they ruled like no other nation because they had the statutes of God. Women and children were treated better in Israel than in any other nation in the history of mankind. And so were servants. And servants that were abused in other nations, when they fled, they knew where to run. Israel. Because they knew those were people that had compassion. You remember, what was that one battle? 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. I think Ahab was involved in this particular battle here. It was a battle that Ahab had against Ben-Hadad of Syria, and the Lord gave Ahab the victory because it was the nation Israel. Even though Ahab wasn't the best king, as you can well imagine, but the Lord gave him the victory And Ben-Hadad was fleeing and surrounded then by Ahab and his troops. And what verse is this? It's around verse 30. Let's see, 31. And he's fleeing. And end of verse 30, and Ben-Hadad fled, and he came to the city, to an inner chamber, and his servant said unto him, Behold now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. And then he hatches this plan. And he hatches this plan to talk to Ahab in a tender way, and Ahab kind of forgives him. And they kind of gets along and shakes hands with him, which he ought not to do, and the Lord reproves him through a prophet later in the chapter. But notice, they knew the kings of Israel were merciful kings. That's not how other kings treated people. As a matter of fact, was it King Zedekiah, son, that finally got carried off by Nebuchadnezzar? Do you remember how Nebuchadnezzar treated Zedekiah?
Yeah.
He said, okay, they're taking over the city. Tell the captain of the guard. He said, now bring me Zedekiah. Bring his sons. Bring the closest men that are friends of his. Okay, put Zedekiah here. Zedekiah, watch this. And he kills all of his closest friends. He says, now kill all of Zedekiah's sons. He kills all of Zedekiah's sons. And he says, okay, now poke Zedekiah's eyes out and blind him. So the last thing he ever saw was his sons dying. And then put shackles on him and carry him off to Babylon. And that's what they did to him. And kings cut off people's toes and their thumbs and their fingers and poked eyes out and shackled people and made slaves out of them. And that's the way other kings were, but not the kings of Israel. They're merciful. They were merciful. And so he says, look, if a servant escapes, well, you know, he belongs over there. No, he deserves your mercy. And so the first thing he wanted to teach us in the cleanness in our work is the Jews were taught to be merciful, and he'd like to teach us to be merciful. When people come fleeing to us who are in trouble, these are people from other nations. Let me translate, other religions, other beliefs. Confused, dazed, frightened, not knowing what's going on. They'd like mercy. They'd like grace. They'd like an opportunity to be able to spend some time with us as we harbor them and we teach them and bring them along gently. Even as they oppose themselves, and so often they do. I have this one kid, he keeps fleeing to the church here. He's a servant from somewhere else. He's completely confused. And he opposes himself. I'm talk with him over and over and show him mercy over and over. And over and over. Why? He knows not what he does. It's the same thing Jesus prayed. Father, they know not what they do. Did you know what you were doing when you were lost? Mercy. Wonderful, wonderful attribute. Kings of Israel are mercy. You know what ought to be known about born-again Christians? They're the nicest, kindest, most merciful, gracious people I've ever met. That ought to be the reputation of born-again Christians. That's what it ought to be. At your workplace, everybody at your workplace ought to know you're the nicest, kindest, most gracious person at that workplace. That you're the one person they can flee to when they're in trouble. That's what they ought to know. Not Mr. Nasty, look down the nose, complain about the way I dress or anything like that. None of that stuff should ever come out of your mouth with one of those people. They don't know what they're doing. Their dress means nothing. They're not expected to have any standards. They're lost. The reputation ought to be the one. I know one thing. The boss may scream and these other people may scream, but I can always go to Sister So-and-so. You know, they may not use that name, but they know. I can always go to brother so-and-so. They may not know you as sister or brother, but just, wow. There's someone that, wow. Instead of reading them the riot act and showing them everything they're doing wrong, which they are. Yep, he shall dwell with thee, even among you, in the place which he shall choose, in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. With everything you're learning at the church house. That's meant for you and not for him or her. All that's meant for him or her is the mercy of Christ. The grace of God which brings salvation. That's all it's meant for them. By the way, what if you straighten them up and get a couple standards in them and they live and die with those standards and without Christ? What will that avail? Just a couple of thoughts. First thing at the workplace, cleanness and how you do your work with other people and servants. 17 and 18. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow. For even both of these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now look real carefully. Verse 17. There shall be no whore nor sodomite of whom? Of Israel. He didn't say Assyria or Lebanon or Babylon or the United States of America. Or Pennsylvania. They're lost. Not his concern, not his issue. It's not his concern. But one of his own? That's a little bit different. Now here he's talking about, he had told them this in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 29, and he's talking about controlling your vessel in sanctification. He's talking about forbidding fornication. New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, 6, 10, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4. He's talking about holding back from effeminate behavior and sodomy, Romans 1, 26, 27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. He's talking about any type of those wicked pleasures of the vice squad in his own. And he didn't want anything to do with that. And he doesn't want any vows from them. And he doesn't want any of their money. It's a crazy thing, you know. You can make money at those professions, unfortunately. And maybe think, well, I'll donate it to the Lord. You know, I'll give it to the house of the Lord. He didn't want that stuff. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. 3 John verse 7, taking nothing of the Gentiles. I had a friend of mine that I trained years ago, that young medical student back when I was teaching in the late 1980s from Philadelphia. And he grew up in Philadelphia, and he was a Roman Catholic boy. And he was telling me at the local parish where he grew up that that parish, there was a mafia guy that would attend the services every so often at that parish. Not too often, just every so often. But he gave a lot of money from his mob dealings. And the priests loved it. They had the best parish in the city of Philadelphia. But that guy ran the place. One day the priest was saying something. The guy stood up. He said, I want to hear that. Talk about something else. The Lord doesn't want dirty money in the church house. And he doesn't want the vice money in his place, or gambling money, or any of that stuff. And then he gives in the next couple verses, 19 and 20, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that's lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee, and all that thou settest thine hand to do in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Again, he reiterates the talk about usury as interest rates from Exodus 22, Leviticus 25. He's talking about when you are doing business dealings with one of your brethren, interest is never the issue. If a brother needs money and you have to do a loan, okay, no interest. My recommendation, if possible, make it a gift. But he does understand in business with folks out there in the business world, interest is one of the things that happens with money. There's inflation, there's time value of money, therefore there's interest to cover the deflating dollar and that type of stuff. So the Lord understands that, but not when it comes to a brother, not when it comes to a sister. And I've been involved in numerous transactions with Christians since the time of my salvation in 1993. So many I've lost track. I was amazed. I was going through some of our old checkbooks, and I was just, oh my goodness, oh my goodness. I don't even know. But one thing I would do is sometimes they would say, I want a loan. I'd tell them, no, it's a gift, brother. I don't want to think about it. Loans end up breaking up friendships. They really do. It's a strange thing. It's a strange thing. And make it a gift. Make it a gift. And if you got to make it a loan because the brother's just absolutely insisting, then make it a loan with a time limit. And when the time limit's up, that's it. Whatever. Forget it. Like the sabbatical year. Forget it. It's over. It's forgotten. And make sure there's no interest. And that's the way the Lord wants it to be in terms of the cleanness of your working with your brethren. You notice, you look at verse 15 and 16, servants, there's the cares of the world. 17 and 18, the pleasures of the world. 19 and 20, the riches of the world. Those are three areas where we stumble a lot. The cares and the pleasures and the riches of the world. Those are three areas that choke our service sometimes. And the Lord says, let me help you to have some cleanness in this area. And he ends it up with last two areas. He says, verse 21 through 23, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God. You can stop right there. Unto the Lord thy God. That ought to give you pause. Well, then thou shalt not slack to play it, to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee. It would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed, unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. And again, just like he talked about, he had a whole chapter in the book of Numbers, chapter 30. He started out there talking about the vows of men. Two quick verses. Man makes a vow, better keep the vow. Then he talked about the vows of lady, and then he spent a whole bunch of verses explaining how the man, whether it be the husband or the father, has the right either to permit the vow or to cancel the vow because of the headship of the male in the family. But the bottom line is that vow, when you vow, you better pay unto the Lord thy God, Psalm 76. Ecclesiastes 5, God doesn't suffer fools lightly. Isaiah 19:21, they shall vow unto the Lord thy God, and they shall perform it. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So that's to you and the Lord. So I'm kind of like in the army, they always say, never volunteer for anything. There I Brother Dave will do the vow. I'm not going to do it. Someone else will do it. I'm not going to. Look, I'm real careful. I don't want to make vows to the Lord. I don't do it. I told you I'm a simple saint. I don't. And be real careful. And if I do, it's going to be real careful. It's going to be with a lot of prayer. And it'll be between me and the Lord. I won't be bragging to you about it. But you got to be real serious about this. You know, Romans 14, Paul kind of sort of discusses the same type of topic there. Romans 14, just in this type of a manner. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Here we go, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Verse 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God. It's got to be a vow and a service unto Christ, and you're fully persuaded that it's something the Lord would have you to do, then amen, brother, do it. Do it. Amen. See, look, here's the thing. You've been with me a long time. I'm not big on standards or convictions. I'm big on two things. Jesus is the Christ, and the King James is the Bible. My recommendation, you get both. Get saved and get the Bible. Then you work out your own salvation. I'll work out my salvation. I won't tell you how to live. You don't tell me how to live. That'll be between me and the Lord. Romans 14. I'll esteem my days to me. You esteem your days to you. I'll pray for you. You got something you want? I'll pray for you. Amen. You pray for me. I like the simplicity that's in Christ. I'm not looking for a checklist to pick my brethren out. I'm first off, if I got a brother that believes Jesus is Christ, I'm thrilled. That's my eternal brother, even if they haven't figured out the King James Bible. I want to get them to the King James Bible. I want them to have the joy of the knowledge of the Word of God and to drink from the well that's unpolluted. I would love for them to do that. But even if they don't get it now, they're still my brother. But if I got a brother that believes the King James is the Bible. Amen. Well, I got nothing else to check off on my list with you. As far as I'm concerned, you're perfect in my eyes. You got Jesus in a King James Bible. Amen. Amen. You do your vows, I'll do mine. You do your Romans 14, I'll do mine. I'll pray for you, you pray for me. And I won't break up with you over anything. And now some of them break up with me, but that's because they got a longer checklist than I do, and I don't meet up to their checklist. But my checklist stops at two checks. That's it. Just like Old and New Testament. I got my two checks, I'm done. Back to Deuteronomy 23. And he'll wind it up with this. Verse 24 and 25, the last cleanness in your work. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing corn. We'll call this the cleanness in appropriation, or a wonderful word, sharing. Sharing. Personal rights and personal responsibilities. We are our brother's keeper. And there are things that our brothers can appropriate from us that's pocket change. And that's what the Lord said. But also the brother realizes in the midst of that right that I have to go pluck a few grapes here because I'm hungry, or a couple of the little pieces of the corn there because I'm hungry, I have a responsibility not to go anymore. And me as the owner, I have the responsibility to see to it that he's allowed to come take a little here and take a little there and not make a big deal out of it. The understanding that God's trying to give us as brethren is the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And anything that we have, I know, well, the 10% is the Lord, the rest is mine. No, it's ours. It's the Lord's people. And so therefore, there are parts of mine, yeah, you can have at it. And there may parts of yours I may take, but only just a little bit. Now remember, Jesus was doing this with his disciples and the Pharisees got all bent out of shape over it. The Lord is just showing the sharing concept of the brotherhood and of the land and of the family of God. I think that's good. I think that's wonderful. You know, the world could use a little more of that. You know, in the business world, they count every penny. Can we drop the pennies? Can we drop a few of the dollars here and there? Is it really that big a deal? Why don't we round off to the nearest 10 and forget about it? That's what he's saying. Oh, that's a bit hard. I understand. When it comes to the pocketbook, that's where it hit, folks. All right, so we just saw in this 23rd chapter, the Lord is trying to show them there's cleanness in your worship, there's cleanness in your warfare, there's cleanness in your work. Why? Because the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall the camp be holy, because God's here. And God desires to see no unclean thing in thee, or he may turn away. And the last thing we need is the Lord turning his back on us. It's a mess down here. I need him every day. Like the song says, I need him every hour. So let's just pray the Lord will help us to stay clean. Lord, thank you for this amazing chapter. Help us, Lord. We need help. We need thy spirit. We need thy strength. We're so thankful that you walk with us to deliver us. Deliver us from our weaknesses, Lord. Strengthen us in the inner man. Bless, strengthen us together as brethren. Walk with us. Walk in the midst of this candlestick, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.